Thanks to our beloved on-demand listeners, Issues Etc. continues to rank among the top podcasts in religion and spirituality. You can help us climb the charts by subscribing, rating, and reviewing Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit the subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc. Help us cast ChristNet on the internet. Subscribe, rate, and review Issues Etc. today.
Older Americans look at all these episodes and say, look, the real America is not the one that did the bad things. It's the America that moved beyond it.
Electronic media are like the crack of a cedia. They give it its great power and force.
And if we start to make the Bible a checklist of all the things that are culturally acceptable and culturally approved, then we should be pretty suspicious that what we're dealing with is not the Bible.
We cannot be claimed by identity politics or any other competing ideology that's vying for our allegiance. And this is why allegiance to Christ is the supreme identity maker for us.
This is John in Michigan. And as a Lutheran high school teacher, I love listening to and using Issues Etc. in my classroom.
Scripture warns us against worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom is contrary to the wisdom of God. There is a worldly wisdom that is out there. It's kind of an anti-wisdom because, of course, wisdom requires knowledge. And postmodernism denies that, well, it either denies that truth exists, something to be known, or that we have access to it in any usable, feasible way. So that worldly wisdom of postmodernism that not only denies knowledge of the truth, but also, well, if you apply it to how we communicate the truth, denies that we can communicate it at all. It says language, well, doesn't communicate any truth. You're only experiencing language within yourself. It's only what you apply to it, what you think of it, what you feel about it, that all those internal things that are real, everything else, including meaning, gets lost in the shuffle. That's worldly wisdom, and we're warned against it. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about postmodernism. Is it a friend of Christianity? Dr. Greg Schultz will join us. He's author of a column titled Nisi Per Verbum, A Disputation Concerning Postmodernism and the Pastoral Ministry. Pastor Tom Baker is with us after that. We'll discuss Jesus' ascension according to Acts chapter 1 as we teach a Sunday school lesson with him. And then Joy Pullman of the Federalist will join us to talk about opposing critical race theory in school. She says replacing the school board is just the beginning. It's not enough. We'll find out why in the last half hour of the program. Joining us to discuss postmodernism, is it a friend of Christianity? Dr. Gregory Schultz, he's professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, senior faculty lecturer at Doxology, and author of a column for Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology titled Nisi Per Verbum, A Disputation Concerning Postmodernism and the Pastoral Ministry. Dr. Schultz, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. It's always a genuine pleasure to talk with you and your Issues Etc. listeners.
We hear the term all the time. It has become ubiquitous, this term postmodernism. But what often is unstated is a simple, workable, applicable definition. What does the advocate of postmodernism believe?
That, Todd, is a black box. It's actually quite notorious. Your listeners could check this out if they're interested by looking briefly online at the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy, no less, but just take a look at the first paragraph under postmodernism. What I'd like to explain, if it's okay with you, is what postmodernism is actually intending to do and why it's like pulling teeth to get a definition of postmodernism from those who espouse it. So in our normal way of talking, I think whether we're talking about art or literature, we can talk about modern art, and the kind of art that comes after modern art can be called postmodern art. We could be reading a novel and somebody tells us that it's not a modern novel anymore, but it's something that comes after that, and it's a post-modern modern novel. That makes perfect sense in those discussions. Postmodern then is what comes after modern. Once you define modern or understand it, post is just the next phase. That it does not work for the notion of postmodernism, however. So here we have to pay attention to what postmodernism intends to do intellectually, or I would say anti-intellectually, and really what it stands for. The big problem is that committed postmodern thinkers do not believe that language is inherently meaningful. And so, as you might expect if you think about it for a second, they're forever trying to show us in their writings and their conversations that nobody can be sure of what they mean. Pause for a little sarcasm there, but this is really kind of the nub of the problem. So, because, as you've already gathered, I am rather opposed to the anti-intellectual, anti-logic, anti-philosophy that postmodernism is, it's very important that I do try my best to give you a definition from a postmodern thinker himself. And then, of course, I'm going to have to explain what this means. So this is from a postmodern French philosopher by the name of Léotard, Jean-François Léotard. His last name looks like Léotard in English. In a writing from the 70s, Léotard, with uncharacteristic clarity, says in his report on knowledge, quote, "Simplifying to the extreme, we define postmodernism as incredulity toward all meta-narratives." Now, that definition is itself a little opaque, so let me paraphrase. Putting it in basic terms, Léotard is saying, postmodernism is an ahead-of-time intellectual stance. You can hear it by his mention of incredulity. The first thing that a postmodernist, whenever he's talking clearly, is going to identify himself as is someone who will not believe in what they call metanarratives. Now, I just noticed that that's a really peculiar stance to take, that as part of what you're doing or part of your disposition or mindset, that you would say, our stance is to be unbelieving of anything. Now, the of anything in this quote is incredulity or disbelief toward any meta-narrative. Let's say that meta-narrative can be taken pretty straightforwardly as any grand overall story of reality. So, according to this postmodern thinker, Jean-François Léotard, postmodernism is the stance of disbelief toward any overall story of reality. You'll notice, by the way, that that's a self-falsifying statement. I mean, really, what Léotard is saying is that his view of things, that there is no grand overall story of reality, is what everybody should hold. But that itself is a meta-narrative, of course. So, postmodernism actually means to disbelieve in the meaning or the meaningfulness of language, including and especially when that language endeavors to describe reality as it is.
So with that said, Dr. Scholz, is postmodernism a friend of Christianity?
Well, my goodness, Todd, I think that you'd have to say that postmodernism can't be a friend of anybody. Let's just try something like this. Say that a person would offer the thought that the disposition or the philosophical stance of postmodernism can be of some use or have some sort of communication with Christianity this way. Suppose that they would want to talk about a postmodern worldview. That in itself is a contradiction and a half, because postmodernism, as I described it, is thoroughly disbelieving, remember, of any overall narrative. That means that by its own definition, postmodernism doesn't believe there is such a thing as a coherent world, much less a worldview. In fact, their stated marching orders, if Léotard is to be trusted, their stated marching orders would be to sow distrust about any worldview. So when we have the Lord speaking to us verbatim in Holy Scripture, and we might want to take a step back and say, so following Jesus and the words of Scripture, what would a Christian worldview look like? And then you introduce the thought that maybe postmodernism can help us with this. That is far worse than the blind leading the blind. That's an instance of somebody who's already committed to poking out your eyes, being enlisted to help you see reality clearly. There is no concord. There's no commonality. I've suggested this in quite a number of my classes, including missiological classes, also in my philosophy of language classes here at Concordia University. If you were to look to postmodernism to help you do anything, the first thing that you need to realize is that postmodern's mission is to destroy whatever it is you're trying to do. It is to express and teach you incredulity toward any worldview or any glimpse of reality. Think about what that means when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Postmodernism is saying, but you cannot trust the very words in which that's being said. They are meaningless. There is no grand overall meta-narrative. And if you think there is one, we're here to tell you that you need to disbelieve that.
You call it generally postmodernism an aggressive contagion of incredulity. Why do you say it's an aggressive contagion?
So are you okay with a little bit of a longer view here? The metaphor that I have in mind is I often use the notion that postmodernism is actually a recurring virus in Western thought. Or to put it just a little bit differently, it is the shingles virus of Western thought. Now, in my work as a pastor who teaches philosophy, I teach a lot about the start of Western civilization with the Greeks back about the time that the entire Old Testament was just being finished. That is, Malachi was wrapping up his writing. That's about the time that Socrates died, you know. So around that time, we had a pre-Socratic philosopher, kind of a part of the warm-up act for Western philosophy, a philosopher by the name of Protagoras. A lot of your listeners have probably heard at least part of Protagoras's favorite quote, "Man is the measure of all things." The fuller quote is from Protagoras, "Man is the measure of all things, of things that are that they are, and of things that are not that they are not." This is relativism. It's moral and cognitive relativism. This is what we know today as postmodernism. So the word postmodernism, or that term, is of relatively recent coinage. Somebody I have read first used it back in the 1940s in some sort of isolated way. But as I was mentioning with Léotard, things really took off in the 1970s. So what we're experiencing is the latest outbreak of the shingles virus of relativism. Postmodernism is relativism on steroids. Or if you'd like me to stay with my metaphor, postmodernism is the latest outbreak of the shingles virus. And the problem for us is this. Throughout the course of Western history, starting with Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, who all did their philosophy to combat postmodern relativism, inclinations toward postmodern relativism have been handled by our immune system, so to speak. So with people reading the works of Plato and Aristotle, people after the fullness of time especially being able to read the clear, the inerrant, and the always meaningful words of Scripture, all of this was pretty well suppressed. The outbreaks were handled by the immune system. But in these latter days of the 19th and 20th century, in the West, we simply have not been reading and discussing the Bible, nor have we been reading or discussing those great texts of the past for the most part. So we're especially vulnerable. That's what I meant by calling postmodernism an outbreak. The virus, like the shingles virus, has been here right along, but our immune system has been so repressed or suppressed that we are prey to all of this self-falsifying, manic, obsessive incredulity of postmodernism.
What in particular does postmodernism do with language? You hinted at that a moment ago, that it distrusts words themselves, even language itself, not only to communicate truth, but that there is any truth there to be communicated in the first place.
Right. How's that for a cynical approach to life, huh? There is no capital T truth to be had. A postmodern philosopher in our own age by the name of Richard Rorty actually said that in so many words. And language is meaningless. Think here about Jacques Derrida, another French postmodern thinker. I'm going to have to indulge in a little bit of humor or sarcasm first. So I have a slide in one of my presentations for postmodernism to my classes that I borrowed from online, and it has a picture of that postmodern philosopher Jacques Derrida. Underneath, it has the caption, "Denies the meaningfulness of language." And it also has the observation, "Has written many, many books to prove his point." The thing is that postmodernism is setting out, it does intend, as I said, to undercut the very meaningfulness of language. Lyotard himself is a prime example of that, as is Derrida. So Derrida, as some of your listeners know, is the person who taught that logos, the Greek word for word or language, logos is at the center of Western culture. And what we need to do, Derrida maintained, is to decenter the logos from Western culture and make it secular. Now, it is beyond dispute that Derrida intended first to get rid of the logos because he knew that logos is the specific word that St. John uses for the incarnate Christ in John chapter 1. In other words, Derrida wanted to get Christ and all the Christian stuff out of Western culture. That's one thing he meant by decentering the logos. But secondly, because for so long in Western culture, the shared moral judgments that we hand down from one generation to the next have been done in Greek forms of thinking, but with the biblical text as well. Now, getting rid of Christ, the logos, if successful, which appears to be pretty much the case with Western culture right now, the radical secularization of it, huh? This also leads to the loss of reason and meaning, because there's also the logos of Heraclitus, the logos of the early Greek philosophers, the basic understanding that language is meaningful, that the human mind is logos-like, that the cosmos is logos-like. You get rid of Christ, you get rid of that as well. And to make the project as thorough and to conduct as much of a demolition as possible, that means, of course, teaching people that language itself is utterly meaningless. May I hasten to say, that's of course not possible to do in the last analysis, because we human beings are the logos species, as Socrates said, and Martin Luther repeated, by the way. And that means that any effort to explain or to say or to articulate why language is meaningless ends up showing that we can't do anything apart from language. But that doesn't stop a lot of people from getting sucked into this. So the meaninglessness of language is a constant part of the postmodernist agenda. They have to keep saying, as ironic as it is, have to keep saying and writing that language is meaningless.
Dr. Gregory Scholz is our guest. We're answering the question, is postmodernism a friend of Christianity? When we come back, we'll highlight two attempts to produce a postmodernism for pastors. Thanks to our beloved on-demand listeners, Issues Etc. continues to rank among the top podcasts in religion and spirituality. You can help us climb the charts by subscribing, rating, and reviewing Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit the subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc. Help us cast ChristNet on the internet. Subscribe, rate, and review Issues Etc. today.
Every pastor knows this phrase. It goes something like this: Pastor, I have a question. In fact, every church worker is familiar with this phrase because the church workers of the LCMS, pastors, teachers, deaconesses, frequently answer questions that are put to them by the people they serve. In the August issue of the Lutheran Witness, the pastors, teachers, and deaconesses of the LCMS answer the questions they are most commonly asked. To get your copy, visit cph.org/witness and visit our website, witness.lcms.org, to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you look at the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Job saw the city as a wasteland, as if devoid of God, witnessing injustice to the poor by the corrupt, lawlessness of criminals, trafficking of children, blatant immorality, thinking God could not see wicked deeds done in the dark of night. Yet God never abandoned Job, nor his city, groaning for mercy. God is working through the living Redeemer, hands etched with salvation, pointing to the resurrection to come. Join us at lcms.org/citymission to seek peace and shine the light in the city.
We are sustained by the water of life in baptism, the words of life in his word, the bread of life in his holy supper. In the name of Jesus.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 8:30 Central, 9:30 Eastern, 7:30 Mountain, and 6:30 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
We're getting an answer to the question, is postmodernism a friend of Christianity? Our guest is Dr. Gregory Scholz of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Well, unlike postmodern linguistic theory, when the Catechism asks the question, what does this mean, it can actually give an answer. The Catechism presupposes that there is truth to be known and that it can be communicated through simple human language. What does this mean? It answers the question. That's why the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is Luther's Small Catechism for Kids. That's right. You don't have to be an expert in postmodern linguistic theory to understand the truths of Holy Scripture. Luther's Small Catechism for Kids is written for children between the second and fifth grades. You can find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for Luther's Small Catechism for Kids, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Scholz, you highlight two attempts to produce a postmodernism for pastors, and therefore, we should say, for the Christian laity as well. Tell us about those.
Yeah, so in the article that I did for Logia, Todd, I set it up as a disputation concerning postmodernism and the pastoral ministry. So we should define that other term for our listeners, too. The pastoral ministry is the office of administering the means of grace. So in very basic terms, we Lutherans could boil our doctrine of ministry down, I think, to talking about the means of grace. Now, we know from Scripture that God speaks to us through Holy Scripture. I think we know that in two ways, by the way. We know that because that's what he says. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for all the things that Paul writes to Timothy about. And at the same time, the other obvious way is those of us who read the Bible simply have God the Holy Ghost convincing us of this in the very doing of reading the Scriptures, because it really is what St. Paul says it is. So anyhow, this concern that I have is that pastoral ministry can be affected by the assumption of postmodern dispositions. In other words, if you start off by thinking that language is inherently meaningless, this wreaks all kind of havoc with the Missio Dei, with the the great commission that our Lord gave us, and the very means by which God tells us everything he's wanted to tell us. So baptism is instituted in Holy Scripture. It's a matter of word and earthly elements. Same thing with Holy Communion, same thing with absolution, so to speak, and certainly Scripture is being undercut by this postmodern notion that all language is meaningless, or rather, Scripture can't be affected because it remains the efficacious Word of God, but the readers and the pastors who should be reading the Bible are going to be kept at arm's length, or get this, may actually be able to kind of sit there with their Bibles open or sit there listening to sermons, but kind of assuming that this is a meaningless exercise. What really counts is whatever is going on in my little head. All right, so the two sources that I mentioned are one from Calvin College. This is the work of an author with the name Smith, and one from one of our own seminaries in our dear Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and that is Welse's writing in a book that he titled, What Does This Mean?, in which he expresses the need for, his own words, a sort of friendship with postmodernism. Now, the difficulty with a Reformed author doing this is not terribly surprising if you think about it this way. I don't think I'm being unkind. I know that our Reformed neighbors are non-denominational neighbors, Baptists, Calvinists of all sorts, I know that they're always thinking about Christ or talking about Christ, but the real thing is they don't actually have a doctrine of church and ministry. I mean, they're always looking for it, right? So you no doubt have speakers who can come on, who can talk a lot more authoritatively than I can as church historians or systematics guys about this. But I'm just going to say that this author, Professor Smith from Calvin College, is coming from a tradition that I think pretty clearly doesn't have a doctrine of church and ministry. So he's all excited, it would seem, in describing the emergent church, as he calls it. Read that as a new idea that we can use to develop a doctrine of the church and ministry, right? He says, in a series of books, actually, that what people should do is take Derrida and so forth to church. Now, he actually says in one of his books that Derrida is really somebody who's giving us a new, fresh version of the Reformation motto, sola scriptura, or to the scripture alone for Christ and his word. I've said this in writing, so I can give you the footnotes there with that reference to the Logia article. But I'm simply going to point out that I am at great pains actually to be quoting and representing accurately what Smith says. But he says that the reason you can think about Derrida as a kind of modern-day reformer is that Derrida says, quote, there is nothing outside the text. Here that is again. There's nothing outside the text, end quote. And Smith writes as if that is part and parcel with what Luther is saying when he says scripture alone, you know, as in scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and so forth. But that is just not true. Derrida is saying there's nothing outside the text, but he's also saying there is nothing to the text. There's nothing inside or outside the text. That's what Derrida is saying. And to claim that that has anything to do with the reformers, Luther especially, or with those of us in the Lutheran ministry today, for instance, pointing people back to the Bible, that's what Derrida is saying is just utterly wrong. I can't believe it's so diametrically incorrect. So that is my very brief comment on what John K. Smith is doing when for his emergent church, he wants us to look to people like Derrida to help us, or maybe he just means to help Reformed churches to do church better. It simply is misrepresenting that quote in a rather dreadful way. The second author that I mention is Professor James Welse, whose book, What Does This Mean?, is, I think, a very difficult book to read because of its format. So it reads, to be charitable, like a book that is a collection of notes for classes, but is not actually a coherent book with a clear thesis and so forth. But it is the case that Professor Veltz also mentions that postmodernism is a friend and should be welcomed as a friend in the ministry. For the reasons that I've explained, this cannot be the case. Derrida, Foucault, Lyotard, all of those postmodernists that I could mention are people who are antithetically opposed to Christ and the gospel. And I think that the best way to understand what they're up to is to imagine that right after the Reformation, perhaps we could think of Satan calling a council, right? A demonic council. Now what are we going to do? Got all these people that have the Bible unchained. It's open for them. They don't have to depend on going through church authorities or people telling them what to believe. They can read the scriptures for themselves. What are we going to do with all this stuff going out in printing presses? We can see where this is leading. Everybody's going to have a Bible of their own. And the conclusion is, well, we have to find some way to keep people from reading that external efficacious means of grace, right? Got to keep people away from confidence in that word so that they really won't read it or won't want to listen to it very much. And a great thing to do, it turns out, is to convince people simply not to read the Bible. Veltz's hermeneutics, such as it is at best an effort to put a theory of linguistics between the pastor and the Bible. And this is bad business all by itself. The notion that some other social science, such as linguistics, has to be learned, has to be followed, has to be adopted before a person is competent to read the Bible is contrary to Scripture. It's also contrary to our experience as Christians in the history of the West. I mean, after all, just think of the famous story of Augustine about 400 AD and how he was brought to the faith in being told, take and read, right? Pick up the Bible and read it. Pick up the Bible and read it. The Bible will establish its own hermeneutic. Thank you very much. Scripture will show us that it's all about Christ. Scripture is what the pastor needs to be spending his time with. Scripture is what we call and pay these men to do for us in our congregations, not to give us all sorts of in-between things, notions of postmodern ways to do church, for goodness sakes, or ideas of befriending people who want to get the Logos himself out of Western culture completely, or doing any of these other things that are contrary to our Reformation heritage. So, as I say, this is a very important point. Also, as I expressed in my Logia article, which I'd certainly invite anybody to take a look at, as I've expressed in there, even the representations in passing that Veltz makes in his book to, let's say, the view of language from the Greek philosophers, Plato and Aristotle, I teach those guys all the time, and he is simply misrepresenting them with his very brief offhand characterizations as well. But the main thing here is this. Ministry is about the means of grace. Ministry is about how God has chosen to communicate with us personally. And the way he has chosen to do that is through what we call in shorthand, word and sacraments. It is not through some sort of scientific, linguistic add-on or anything else. Let the word loose. Read the Bible. Preach the Bible. Stop holding things back from us. Postmodernism, remember, is about disbelief of the greatest story ever told. How can that possibly be of any use to Christ's church on earth?
Dr. Gregory Scholes is our guest. We're answering the question, is postmodernism a friend of Christianity? On the other side, we'll begin discussing his four theses, beginning with one that's very self-evident. Language is inherently intentional.
Why is our Constitution made for a moral and religious people and is wholly inadequate to the government of any other? Because a people lacking in virtue could be counted on to trade away their liberty for protection.
Dr. Robert George of Princeton University, speaking on the Constitution and Civic Virtue at the 2021 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
For financial prosperity or economic security, for comfort, for being looked after, by being given stuff by the government, for being taken care of, for having their problems solved quickly. Adams and really smart people like Adams realize that there are always going to be people, politicians, demagogues, who are out there saying, all you've got to do is give up your liberty and we're going to make you really happy.
You can watch an on-demand video stream of this year's Making the Case conference for a tax-deductible gift of $300. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Truth, freedom, and vocation are the pillars of a Concordia University Chicago education. Through them, we form our students for lives of influence and service for the common good. This is the education American society needs right now. I'm Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia Chicago, and I invite you to visit us to discover what it means for truth, freedom, and vocation to become the pillars of your future. Learn more at cuchicago.edu.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. By the book liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at gracelutheranracine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues Etc.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Calvary Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. First Bethlehem Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois. Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa. Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin. Prince of Peace Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. St. Jacoby Lutheran, Shawnee, Wisconsin. St. Paul Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska. Trinity Lutheran, Auburn, Nebraska, and Zion Lutheran, Dexter, Iowa. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're answering the question, is postmodernism a friend of Christianity, with Dr. Gregory Scholes. He is professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, and senior faculty lecturer at Doxology. Dr. Scholes, you have four theses that you form as kind of a disputation in your Logia article. And it begins with one that, to me, is abundantly self-evident. Language, spoken or textual, is inherently intentional. Why is that important?
So the word intentional is pretty deliberate on my part. Intentional is a word that we've been using coming out of the 20th century to talk about the aboutness of things. So not to lead this down a rabbit hole you don't want to go to, but I think that René Descartes has caused us a world of hurt. We're still experiencing what I think of as the Cartesian hangover in so many areas. But you remember how he seriously thought, that he couldn't tell whether he was just a mental being or whether there was a world out there. So the fact of the matter is, what makes this inherently obvious, as you mentioned, is that language is always about something, which is a kind of a fancy way of saying it's always meaningful. So that's evident in our conversation right now and the way your listeners are hearing us and even kind of interacting with us, so to speak. So language always has an aboutness. By the way, our thoughts and our emotions always have an aboutness or an intentionality to them. Descartes was simply censoring out big chunks of reality to come to that, almost pathological notion that he couldn't tell if anything existed outside of his own thoughts.
The second thesis that you suggest is that language spoken or textual forms human beings ontologically. What do you mean by that?
The word ontological gets thrown around quite a bit now. I guess here we are doing a little bit of it ourselves. Technically, I would have said ontically, but that was a little bit obscure. So ontos is simply the Greek way of talking about being, and ontology is the careful attention to the kind of being that we are or that we may be talking about. So the best description of the being of the human being is that we are logos beings. I mean, in the long haul of Western thought, logos beings, we're language beings. So language is formative for us. Let me give a quick example that I think everybody can relate to. The case of feral children. Now, there are a few novels from the 19th century about this sort of thing. Children who were dropped overboard or lost in a shipwreck or something somehow managed to survive on a desert island, you know, and then when they were found later on, they couldn't speak and they couldn't be taught language. In our day, this comes about as the result of dreadful abuse of children who are locked in a basement or locked in a room, and they go for years without having any language or interaction with other people. The current state of our understanding of neurology is that they reach a point in which their brain development comes to an end in their middle to late teenage years. And if they haven't grown up using and hearing language, the centers or the architecture of the brain for speech can no longer develop, so they can't learn language anymore. So what I'm saying there is that language does shape us. I'm going to take this as a fairly settled fact generally. I also am very concerned about things with pastors, as I mentioned, and with the work of the ministry, the means of grace. So I'm also going to say that it's quite clear from Scripture and from our experience with Scripture that God's word in particular shapes our very being, right? So this is what's happening when the Lord answers the psalm prayer to create in us a clean heart, O Lord, to renew a right spirit within us. A less interesting, less biblical, philosophical way of saying that is that he forms us ontologically. So language does that generally, but God's word does that to the nth degree, as the Bible itself says and in practice shows us. And for the same reasons, baptism and the Lord's Supper are not just symbols, they're actually being shaping institutions of God's work to us.
The third thesis follows from the first two with respect to the Word of God, that language textual first, then preached and taught as language. The Word of God, Holy Scripture, is yes, inherently intentional and ontologically formative for human beings.
Right. So I'm indulging in a little bit of repetition in there. First, to offer a kind of a thesis for conversation that could be handled more broadly. In the second, language forms us ontologically, that bald statement. I mentioned Aristotle and Luther and the 20th century philosopher Martin Heidegger together to show that that's a pretty big, serious, longstanding conversation and realization. Then when we look especially at Scripture, I've been most interested, Todd, and you know, thanks to interviews with you, you and I have talked about this a little bit, to talk especially about suffering and the Psalms of Lament. So I would just say briefly that the Psalms, all of God's Word really, but the Psalms and the Psalms of Lament are clearly intentional. That is, they have to do with the reality of God and the reality of God speaking to and with us in his own words. And in that very doing, especially I would say in the Psalms of Lament, God forms or reforms our very being. So in the praying, for instance, of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? I've said that God effectively, I'm not speaking metaphorically, God effectively takes us up into his own mind, into his own suffering, and reshapes how we feel about our suffering, how we think about suffering, and how we pray to him in the middle of suffering. All that happens in the course of Psalm 22, as is pretty obvious by just praying the entire psalm through for ourselves.
Your final thesis there is that being the Word of God, Holy Scripture is unsurpassingly authoritative. Why do you mention that?
Right. So I do a great deal of teaching also in ethics and bioethics, Todd. And in the intro courses to ethics, and I would say my intro courses to ethics, and in the ethical conversations we have to have out in our parishes and in our other schools, the big issue is, as we would say from inside the study of ethics, normativity. So on the related theme to this moral relativism, a lot of ethics that are proposed as ethics today can't be ethics because they deny that there's any norm or standard, you see? So I teach my students that if somebody presents to you in writing or in conversation an ethics that does not have an identifiable norm, or at least the recognition that there must be a universal norm for things, it's not really an ethics, so don't waste your time with it. Now, let me put that in more familiar language for us as people of the Bible. It's the word authority in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. When Jesus says, all authority, it's the Greek word exousia, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, he's saying, in other, I'd be willing to admit, lesser words in my translation, all normativity has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So, what Jesus says is unsurpassably normative. It is unsurpassably authoritative. It delivers what it talks about. Language is inherently meaningful, intentional, and so forth. And this shows up in undeniable ways in the reading and preaching of Holy Scripture. As a matter of fact, quick footnote, when I have been developing a philosophy of language for teaching my philosophy of language course and talking with pastors and other groups, I've developed that by starting, first of all, from the recognition that the Scripture is language as it is meant to be, without mistakes or errors, that it comes directly from God, that God is coming to us in, with, and under this medium of the Word. And then from that, we could go on to say, I believe, that language overall is therefore somewhat means of grace-ish. It's not inerrant. We certainly make mistakes in our writing and in our talking. We can even lie, but it's still language. So over on one end of the spectrum, we have God's supremely authoritative, never mistaken Word from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. And on the other end of the spectrum, we have language, logos with a small l, you might say. So it's Christ, the logos, and the language of Scripture. These are the Scriptures that testify of me, he says in John's Gospel. But normal everyday language is also not without meaning, because even after the fall, even in the mouths and throats and typing of fallen human beings, language is still inherently meaningful.
By way of responding to the attempts to flirt with postmodernism or incorporate it into the pastoral ministry or into our reading of Holy Scripture, you would direct us to Johann Gerhardt, a Lutheran theologian, kind of a third-generation Lutheran theologian after the Reformation, and his embrace of Aristotle's three acts of the mind. What are those three acts? What does Gerhardt have to say about them?
So I have a kind of a quiet thesis that I mention, especially to the brother pastors that I'm privileged to talk with regularly, Todd. And I think that among the other things that we urgently need in our seminary work to prepare our pastors, and that we as pastors need in our continuing education, is a basic attention to philosophy in order not to lose our Lutheran heritage. Now, I've already said enough about God's Word that nobody should be worried I'm trying to supplant theology with philosophy or something. I'm concerned about our theology, though. So as your listeners or as you and I take a look at this gift that has come from us in the recent translations of Gerhardt's stuff, how many pages do you think he uses to define his terms at the start of those books? It's a huge number. When he writes about scripture, he takes not any fewer than, I think, 20 pages to define the word scripture. That is, as you started to point out, the first act of the mind. So the first act of mind, which we should have learned in the West from Aristotle, so it's not even part of our religious heritage, but this was picked up by Luther as the pastor and theologian he was, and then, you know, down the line through Gerhardt and others. The first act of the mind is be sure to define the key terms. So when we talk about scripture, what does that mean? And that's why I say that scripture is defined by Gerhardt in terms of a genitive of origin. The word of God means first and foremost, these are the very words that come from God. He's the genesis of these words that we have translated in Holy Scripture, all 66 books. Then the second act of the mind, by the way, would be to say something like, Jesus is both God and man in the same person. When you make a statement of fact, you're automatically inviting the judgment, is that a true or false statement? In this case, it's abundantly true and clear from Scripture. And then, by the way, the third act of the mind would be giving the reasons why that statement in the second act is true. But everything comes off the rails, I used to say, if you don't pay attention to the first act of the mind and be sure that everybody around the table or everybody together, you know, with their headphones on, we all understand what we mean by the key term. For instance, language or the word of God or even postmodernism. However, I just point out that postmodernism, if and when it's taken seriously, leads to a fundamental disbelief of the meaningfulness of language, remember? And therefore, any of my students who would be committed to postmodernism, any of my colleagues on faculty, any of my fellow pastors who would do that, are automatically doing something to undermine that whole business of the three acts of the mind because they're undermining language. Also, I'd say, Todd, it is never a flirtation. Certainly, you know, when we professors are talking like this on the air or writing books and articles or when we're teaching our students, right? This is never flirtation. This is adultery. It's not something harmless and coquettish. We ought to know better of all people. This is a kind of unfaithfulness to the word, postmodernism.
We're answering the question, is postmodernism a friend of Christianity, with Dr. Gregory Scholes. He's professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, senior faculty lecturer at Doxology, author of a column for Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology titled Nisi Per Verbum, a disputation concerning postmodernism and the pastoral ministry. The theme for the August issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine is answers to commonly asked questions, such as, how do I know if I'm forgiven if I don't feel forgiven? How often should I talk about Christianity to my adult children who have left the faith? Why do some hear the gospel and believe and others do not? Find out more at lcms.org/witness or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, interpreting the world from a Lutheran perspective, the Lutheran Witness magazine, lcms.org/witness or 1-800-325-3040. When we come back, what's the danger of saying that to really understand a text, in this case, the text of the Bible, you have to adopt a postmodern understanding of language? We'll also be teaching a Sunday school lesson with Pastor Tom Baker on Jesus' ascension. Stay tuned.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is a new resource for children ages 8 through 11. Luther's Small Catechism for Kids contains colorful icons and illustrations to help guide children through each tenet of the Christian faith. Learn more about Luther's Small Catechism for Kids at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. an easy-to-use resource for teaching the faith in a simple way, Luther's Small Catechism for Kids.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois, is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive Word and Sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide Word and Sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas is now enrolling for the coming school year. What makes us unique? A confessional Lutheran school offering a classical education for preschool through the 12th grades. Faith Lutheran School features rigorous classes that incorporate a focus on wisdom, truth, virtue, and the historic Christian faith. Live online classes are also available for high school students worldwide. To learn more about Faith Lutheran School or to submit an application, visit flsplano.org. That's flsplano.org.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR21. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Bahama Mama, Ocean Pacific, Paradise Island. Retreat from the heat with a shaved ice snow cone from Tropical Snow in Caseyville, Illinois. It's right across the street from Collinsville High School. Tropical Snow is open weekdays from 1 to 9 and weekends from noon to 9. Premium snow, epic flavors, lots of love. Tropical Snow across the street from Collinsville High School at 2134 South Morrison Avenue in Caseyville.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're answering the question, is postmodernism a friend of Christianity? Dr. Gregory Schultz of Concordia University, Wisconsin is our guest. Dr. Schultz, you said something before that really intrigued me about how these attempts to make a postmodernism for pastors and therefore for laity as well inserts postmodern linguistic theory between the reader and the text. What's the danger of saying that to really understand a text, in this case, the text of the Bible, you have to adopt a postmodern understanding of language?
So I think the bigger problem is when professors and pastors adopt this because of the wide-reaching contagion. However, I would just say, talking Lutheran member of the Lutheran Church to Lutheran member of the Lutheran Church, or I hope a devout, repentant Christian to my fellow devout, repentant Christians, anything at all that gets between us and God's word is obviously anti-reformational, at least anti-Lutheran Reformation. That's what this was all about. I would also say it inevitably is a kind of, now I hope everybody's listening, it's a kind of idiocy. I'm not being pejorative. I'm pointing out that the word idiot has a lot to do with thinking that you're all self-contained, right? That there's nothing to the outside that's important. If you like a kinder term, it's all Neoplatonic, where the only thing that matters is not what's happening physically or outside in the physical universe, but what's happening in your soul, which is the real you. So the deal here is that it's an attack on the means of grace. Anything that gets between us and the Bible is getting between us and God talking to us. It's like allowing a woman, in the case of us married men, to get between us and our wife, right? It's allowing somebody who is not our friend to get in between us and what our best friend is telling us to call us to repentance or to encourage us. This is what the Reformation was fought over, was that we would all have the divinely instituted means of grace, word and sacrament, in our homes and with all of us. So at one fell swoop, postmodernism, if taken to heart and wherever taken at heart, is inevitably corrosive to human relations because, as Aristotle interestingly says in Politics Book 1, logos or language is the basis for human fellowship. This is how we know each other as persons, how we communicate and help each other. Secondly, it is that problem with getting in between us and Scripture, so it destroys God's fellowship with us on our side. And thirdly, as I've already said, it is an indication of unfaithfulness in ministry. That bigger issue, that bigger impact, I would be willing to prophesy, will show up, of course, in our various approaches to mission work or to parish ministry. If you seriously think, if you even entertain for a while, that people have to learn something else before they get to the Word of God, you are never going to get to the Word of God. You're just not. You're going to be putting up barriers instead of proclaiming the word of truth. Luther said in a different kind of conversation that to defend the Bible with your own theories and ideas, I paraphrase a little bit, makes about as much sense as defending your helmet with your head or defending your sword with your forearm. The word of God is the helmet of salvation. The word of God is that sword. Let it loose. We call our pastors, we pay our pastors, we love and respect our pastors for preaching the Word of God to us, not for presenting some sort of second-hand, here-today-gone-tomorrow linguistic theory as some sort of prerequisite for reading the Bible. Get the Bible to God's people. Bring God's Word. Bring Christ to people. That's what we're here for.
Dr. Gregory Scholes is professor of philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin, senior faculty lecturer at Doxology, and author of a column for Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology titled Nisi Per Verbum, a disputation concerning postmodernism and the pastoral ministry. You'll find a link to Doxology on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Scholes, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd. Blessings in our Lord and Savior.
We'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson when we come back on Jesus' ascension in Acts chapter 1. Pastor Tom Baker of Long Gospel will be our guest.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we move on in Mark with first healings throughout all Galilee, if you will. Your sins are forgiven, and the physician. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Those words of Jesus have been the motto of Concordia University Chicago for generations. We build our education on the Word of God, the only sure foundation for learning. I'm Dr. Adam Francisco, Dean of the College of Theology, Arts, and Humanities at Concordia Chicago, and I invite you to visit us to discover what it means for God's Word to become the foundation of your future. Learn more at cuchicago.edu.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Please know that you're welcome at Ascension Lutheran Church in Niles.
We believe that every word of Holy Scripture is true.
Jesus died and rose again for your salvation.
We pray for each other. It's a priority.
We help each other in times of need.
We help each other grow in faith.
We encourage one another.
We truly love one another.
We have room for you and those you love.
Ascension Lutheran Church.
Niles and Annoy.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum.
Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR21. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.